When you entered the place this morning in this room, online campus, I hope that you've had some time to gather some elements, but we gathered some simple elements. In fact, it's a one-size-fits-all, I guess you'd say, and we want to make sure everyone's got one. And even though the room is kind of dark, if you did not get one of these pre-prepared cups with the wafer as well, I ask you to raise your hand. The ushers are looking out on your behalf to make sure that you've got one of those. Everyone that has received or will receive one of those, it has two layers on the top. I'm getting the technical stuff out of the way. The clear layer will reveal the wafer. The aluminum shiny layer will reveal the juice. You might want to go ahead and prepare for that. Might want to. Now, today, just speaking from things that really matter to me, and I was thinking we need a service that not only includes communion, but let's talk about what it means to come to the table. I got to thinking about tables. I also used this device and got on the YouVersion Bible app and I started doing a search, which you can do the exact same thing in any translation, even translations not in English. Go for it if you can make heads or tails of that. That's awesome. But I did a search of the word table. It shows up about 130 some odd times. I find that fascinating. Some of them have to do with come to the table because God wants to bless us there. The 23rd Psalm that we dealt with some months ago, that he sets a table before me in the presence of my enemy, that God wants to honor us at tables. There were some references to things being like under the table deals being taken in Scripture. Of course, there's some that I want to talk to you about here in a moment. There were others that had Jesus sitting at a table with tax collectors who were so sinful they even had their own category. Just telling you, there's lots to be said for looking at tables. So that's why I went to the great theologian, Zach Brown, and I said, what do you have to say about that? Now, the Zach Brown Band put out a song not too long ago called The Family Table, and some of the lyrics are, so won't you come on in, supper's almost done, so go ahead and call your friends because we've got room for everyone. Let's make some memories around this 9-foot pine, pull up a chair, stay a while. I could sing that for you, but I won't, okay. Then the I have hecklers down in the front. Okay. The turnaround in the song says, gather round, hand in hand. Close our eyes and bow our heads. Thank the Lord for everything he's done and for everyone at the family table. I don't know of Zach Brown's spiritual condition, but I'm telling you that last bit. Close our eyes, bow our heads, and thank the Lord for everything he's done and for everyone at the family table. Church, I hope I don't say it so much that it becomes callous. I love you, church, and I love you so very, very much. And I want you to know Jesus, and I want you to know him very, very well. So as we dive into this, I want us to think seriously about what all of it means and then what we're supposed to do with it. Because I'm telling you, at least in my experience, my family life has been defined by a table. And you say, yeah, I can tell by your girlish figure that it has been. Yeah. I'm just saying some of the most important decisions, some of the most emotional chapters, some of the greatest heartache has happened around the table. Let me tell you two or three stories. The first story starts in approximately 1,100 to 1,000 years before Jesus showed up. It has its meaning, honestly, because of this communion table that we're coming to. So it's no secret. I'm just saying, before that communion table was set and Jesus was there with his disciples, this table was set some 1,000 years before he showed up. And it involves a few characters, and one of them is a little boy that we hear his story when he's about 5 years old. He's growing up in a rather well-to-do, at least for the time, a rather favored, well-to-do family. In fact, his granddad is the first king of a new nation. They, like some of us today, they lived in multi-generational accommodations. Grandparents, parents, grandkids, all living essentially in the same house. So that's kind of cool. I'm sure that they had a lot of table time. As is true with most everything in life, everything having to do with this family, including this five-year-old boy, was pretty cool. And everything was rocking along as you would hope it would, that there would be growth in the nation economically, that people were growing closer to one another. Nothing wrong with having possessions, and they were certainly accumulating them. And this brand new nation was starting to actually have more influence on its neighbors. And that was all happening in spite of the fact that this king, the granddad that I told you about, in spite of the fact that this king, though he had some bright spots, he did have some very serious spiritual problems. He, like you and I, tended to be very rebellious. Don't tell me what to do. I'll do things my own way. And then you layer on that he had, as many of us do, he had some mental issues that he didn't deal with, which I just want to say, the church in the 21st century is probably your best bet for getting hope and help for mental issues. Right. Having a broken mind is no more serious or no more or not any different than having a broken bone. Right. If you go around ignoring it, nothing's ever going to get better, and yet God's got answers to that. That was just a little aside. That's not even in my notes, okay? So this guy's got some problems that he hasn't dealt with spiritually, and then he's got some mental disorders that, it's really hard to tell the king that he needs to get some help. At work, this king, the granddad, takes a young man under his wing as an understudy. And this understudy is incredibly gifted in so many different areas. But as an apprentice, and because he's got a high capacity and loads of potential, and because he's a cut above, and because he's the cream of the crop, the king asked him to do many, many things. But now you're starting to see how this comes up against the other, and that is this young understudy got to see both the sublime and the ridiculous of the king. And so, like some of us, at least in our job experience, you never know how the boss is going to be when you go into work. Amen. That was an odd place to say amen. No, yeah, about the that might have had a reflection that supposedly I'm the boss. Anyway, okay. This young understudy is not safe from the king's breakaways toward sin, toward things of having to do with irrational anxiety. I'm just saying, just like you, sometimes work can be crazy-making, and for this young understudy, it was crazy-making. But there was one perk that came along in his job that I don't know if he actually bargained for, or he didn't anticipate it for sure, and that is, this young understudy found a friend, a kind of soul-level friend, soul-to-soul friend, in the king's son, which was pretty cool. In fact, it became so important to this story that I'm telling you that you have to keep that right there in your mind, because, as is true with all of us whenever we're going through our life, you think it's all pretty steady, and then things change. Long story short, this king kept doing kingly things, but he neglected the important stuff. He neglected, like you and I are prone to do, he neglected maintaining a healthy and vital growing relationship with Jesus, well, with God. He didn't know about Jesus at this point. So he drifted. And whenever you drift away from God, who is the giver of all life, and he is your creator, and he is the one who understands how you work, when you start to drift for him, it starts to affect things. It affects your health, just like it did for him. It affects your relationships, just like it did for him. It affects your work, just like it did for him. And eventually, and it's a rather long story, and you can read it for yourself, Eventually, in the case of this king, left unchecked, it eventually led to his death. It led to his son's untimely death. And to be a great Star Wars fanatic, desperate, dark times for the empire. Okay. But back at the palace, back at this multi-generational situation and the five-year-old boy, this came at a time in which the king and his son were out doing what kings did in that time, and they were defending the nation, defending the country. They were in a battle not too far away from the palace, not too far away from where the five-year-old boy was. And on that day, the king and his son came to an untimely end in the midst of all that battle. And when news of that king and his son and that they were dead got back to the palace, it sent everything, as you might imagine, into chaos. And this young five-year-old grandson, who had a nanny, who had someone to take care of him, she grabbed the king's grandson and she tried to get him out to safety. And the Bible records that she was running with him in her arms. And she tripped and she fell. And she dropped him. And the injuries were catastrophic. And both of his feet were crushed, broken, and irreparable. This kid had a name. And oh, what parents do to kids sometimes. This kid's name was Mephibosheth. I get extra points for being able to pronounce it correctly. Okay, I'm just going to call him Bo because that seems easier to me. Bo was crippled for life. And after King Saul, his grandfather, and the king's son, Jonathan, after Saul and Jonathan died, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, would never walk properly ever again. And as things change, and because Saul was now gone, Jonathan's friend and the king's understudy, David, became the new king. You can read all about this in one of the documents. It's enclosed in what we call the Bible. It's in 2 Samuel. And you can read the whole thing and you can figure out why this is said of him. But David became the best king that Israel would ever know. That brings us to another table. And this table has to do with Bo and David, Mephibosheth and David. David was king for a long time. He ruled as king over Israel for some 40 years, but at about the 25, 26, 27 year mark of his reign over Israel, he's going back through what God has done, and he's like, I made some promises. I made some commitments. And he recalls a promise that he made to Jonathan, his dear, dear friend. I made a promise to Jonathan, and what I said to him was, if I am ever in a position of power and influence, I will do something significant for Jonathan's kids and his grandkids. So he starts looking around because, you know, he couldn't get on Facebook and do some, you know, cyber stalking in that day. So he starts looking around for Jonathan's kinfolk, any of his kids, grandkids, anybody who's still living. And it turns out that Bo is alive and well to the degree that he can be. And he's living not too far away from where David lives in the palace. So David sends a message and a limo to pick up Mephibosheth and bring him back to the palace. And at the palace, David explains the details of this promise that he had once made to his dad. He throws a big old party, and at this banquet, huge table, lots of food, David publicly announces to Mephibosheth in front of God and everybody, as they say, all the land that once belonged to your granddad, Saul, is now yours, Bo. And on top of that, you, Mephibosheth, have a permanent place at my table. You get to live here. You get a place of residence with me in the palace. I don't know about y'all, but I love a good story, and this actually happened. It is recorded in the history of Israel that this happened in approximately 1,044 years before Jesus showed up. I think that's pretty cool. Some of you are like, I need a comic book or something. I'm just bored or something. I just think that's pretty cool, but there's more, and it's pretty simple, but it is very significant. It should be on the screen, wherever you are, or on your notes, and that is from that writing of 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 11 and 13. So, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And he always ate at the king's table. And just this weird phrase in the middle of all that, and he was crippled in both feet. You say, what does that mean? Well, can't you see it? Can't you see it? King David, if you read about his account of history and how he led, and he was such a good leader, and I would aspire to such thing. But King David was surrounded by strength. He was surrounded by might and ability. That's how Israel stayed so strong. I'm just saying, in a climate like that, for very legitimate reasons, weakness was not easily tolerated. And yet, because David was a man that was patterned after God's own heart, because of his kindness, because of the promises that he made with mercy and grace, that kindness that he promised to a friend, and because of his faithfulness to that promise, which is a very, very striking resemblance to Jesus, this crippled man, who's no longer a five-year-old boy, but a grown-up man, this crippled man was regularly pushed up to the king's table in a place of honor, in spite of his weakness. Because everywhere he would go, his 2 feet would be a testimony to his weakness. And just as I set this up for this today and put this tablecloth over it, church, you might can see my ugly shoes out here. I don't even know if the camera can do that. You can see my ugly shoes. You can comment on them later. But if I were Mephibosheth and my feet were ugly and broken, every time I'm pushed up to the king's table, the table covers my weakness. You can't see my ugly shoes. Because the strength of the table. Mephibosheth was honored by King David. And you know what? That's a foreshadowing. That is telegraphing ahead of time, even before Jesus showed up. That is the foreshadowing of communion. Because whenever we share the simple meal of just this unleavened bread and a little bit of the fruit of the vine, I'm just telling you, every single one of us, every stinking one of us, and we are stinky, have weakness. Some of our weaknesses are obvious, some of them are more subtle, but we all, everybody you lock eyes with, is a part of this colossal collection of moral foul-ups. None of us are worthy of being here. But yet, King Jesus, even a better king than King David, knows all of our weakness, and yet he looks at you and he looks at me and says, I would rather die than be without you. So come to this table. Whenever he says that, he's not trying to pat you on the head and say, oh, you're such a cute. He's saying, I see who you are, and I believe that you are worthy of redemption, and I will redeem you if you will let me. Come to this table and let me cover all of those things. I'm just saying, because of his grace, his kindness, his love, his faithfulness in action toward us, you and I are given the honor of coming to the table to sit with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is his table. And the reason we're here is not in any way because of us. It is all because of him. So at the table, and if you're filling in the blank, he's like, well, it's dark in here, I can't do that. Well, just remember, it's pretty easy. At this table, at the table, I find acceptance. Don't confuse that with approval. He wants us to learn to keep in step with him and to become better. But we find acceptance. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, how many times you've done it, or who you did it with. It doesn't matter. You, no matter your brokenness, you can find acceptance. Because we are invited, we are specially invited to be in a close relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is because his table, figuratively speaking, symbolically speaking, this table with these two elements covers all of our weakness and all of our sin. Because whenever I sit at this table with him, what he reminds me of is he took all of my sin, and as I said earlier, and he gives me all of his righteousness. That just blows my mind. Calvary covers it all. There's another table that I want to tell you about that happened actually after the cross. But let's think about it this way. Jesus arranged for he and his closest followers, his disciples, and they were very confused at this point because there were times Jesus would get out of town because he didn't want the attention, and then this time he came to town seeking the attention, and it came down to this Thursday night with all of these confused disciples sitting around this table. They were confused on Thursday night. But by Sunday morning, whenever they saw an empty tomb and they saw a risen Christ, well, let's just say they hadn't figured it all out, but they were definitely getting their ducks in a row. So, from that day on, and for the 40 days that he spent with them, and he continued to instruct them and say, you're going to do for others what I have done for you, and this is going to get out, and it's going to go places. After Jesus ascends and goes back to heaven, these guys and girls who saw a resurrected Christ and knew what he had taught, they started setting up tables. You can read about it even into the book of Acts. They were setting up tables. You can read about them in Acts 6. They started setting up tables that were, the focus was reconciliation between people who were angry at one another. They started setting up tables of fellowship so that you and I, other people like us, we could connect. They started setting up tables of recovery and service and looking at their stuff as just stuff that could actually be sold to turn into resources that could help the people who they loved and who sometimes got on their nerves, but it's like, but God called us to love each other like Jesus loves us. They kept setting up tables, and they did all of that because of what Christ had done. Because of the way that he set up a table and invited everybody to it. The only reason they kept doing it is because they were with him and they saw him die and then they saw him come back to life. And guess what? They did a sufficient job in their generation that they taught the next generation to keep setting up tables and to keep spreading the good news, this gospel, so that lives keep changing and the beat goes on. And some 2,000 years later, we're still doing the same thing. We're doing it here today. And church, now it's our turn. It's one of the reasons why we had the Serving Summit last weekend. Because if a ragged band of believers that we call Rock Springs, and we are ragged, we don't always get it right, and we're trying our best to figure out how to make it more excellent, but at the same time, it's like we want to love Jesus, and we want to love other people, and we want to get those together. But this ragged band of believers known as Rock Springs, we keep trying to do the same thing that they did in Acts 2, which was the day and the weeks of the birth of this movement, this community that Jesus calls the church. In Acts 2, I'm going to walk through it with me. After they preached this word, this is what it says, all the believers, all the ones who knew Jesus, they devoted themselves to a few things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's Bible study, because the apostles were teaching the Old Testament in regards to what Jesus said about it and how it was to be lived out. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. In other words, they were two fellows in the same ship. It's going to be a long cruise. They were trying to figure out how to get along with one another. They devoted themselves to the sharing of meals. And the way this is written, it was not only just sitting down to a meal at the family table, but it also included the Lord's Supper, communion. And then they also devoted themselves to prayer. And we talked about that for weeks back in the 40 days of prayer. Who do you think you're talking to? Who do you think is talking to you? They devoted themselves to these things. And when that happened, when everyone in that ragged band of believers there in Jerusalem started getting this right, this is what Luke records for us. He says, a deep sense of awe and wonder, if you will. A deep sense of awe and wonder came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers, look at what happened. And the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions, and they shared the money from those possessions with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. That I think it's about 6 acres worth of places for people to stand. There were thousands by the time they were dispersed. They worshiped together at the temple each day. And they met in homes for the Lord's Supper, which some people say, why don't you do the Lord's Supper communion more often on Sundays? It's because there's no direct commandment to do so. There is no frequency given in Scripture about communion. But there is this reference that the first church actually shared and met in homes to do all of these things and to share the Lord's Supper. So you need to be a part of a growth group at Rock Springs. It's a wonderful place to be. And that's probably where you'll get to experience the Lord's Supper like you've never experienced it before. And then it says that they shared their meals with great joy and generosity, and they did it all while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And I love this, because of the result of all of that, it said each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. I'll say he did. We're going to have baptism before long. I'm confident of it, because people are going to come to Christ this year because of the influence of Rock Springs. But I'm just saying, on the day that they were talking about, they had to find a lot of watering troughs to do this in. I'm just telling you, because there were 3,000 people who came to Christ in the first day, and then another 5,000 about 3 or 4 weeks later. It was a big deal. I'm just saying, can you see what's happening here? Listen, church, they were no different than us. They dressed a little differently. They spoke a different language, but they were still real people trying to figure these things out. In a world that feels, they were doing what we're trying to do, and that is they were swimming upstream in a downstream world. But you need to look around at what was happening in their neighborhood. There was so much to do because there were so many needs to be met. But everybody in that particular group was gathering up to the table, and they were taking part in all of the doing of it. They did their part. There was a mutuality. There was, listen, no matter how you read those first few verses of Acts, people were caring, and they were being cared for. They were serving, and they were being served. They were sharing. They were giving of what they had. They were sharing with others, and others were sharing with them. There was fellowship. There was purpose. Church, it's what we're supposed to do. It's what it looks like. I'm just telling you, when you come to Jesus' table, the figurative, symbolic table, at the table, I find significance. I find purpose. I find meaning. Because it's like, if we are a part of the body of Christ, my hand only has significance and purpose as it's attached to the rest of my body and does these things that my body needs done. It's the same with you and me. If you really want to understand what Rock Springs is about, don't just limit yourself to a worship experience on Sundays. Get involved. Because at this table, I not only find acceptance, as we talked about, I also find significance. Because this is the table. This is the table that Jesus sets. It not only covers our weakness, it also makes it possible for you and me to actually grow, to grow strong in our faith, to actually find a place where we have purpose and we make our contribution. But that table, and the one that we're talking about with David and Mephibosheth, It's this table, the one I've been referring to throughout this whole worship experience. It is this table of coming to communion and the Lord's Supper that gives any of those tables any meaning. Because if you take this one out of the mix, then what I've just described to you, both the one from before Jesus showed up and the one after Jesus showed up, they don't have any meaning. And as I've referred to, this one actually took place in a second story room in first century Jerusalem. And in all likelihood, because no one there had their phone with them and they couldn't take a picture and put it on Instagram, so we don't know. Did it really happen? Yeah, it did. There were people who were there and they told us about it. It would have been an ordinary table, ordinary to them, because typically you and I do not recline at the table anymore. We sit in chairs, but they would have been on what would have been like a chaise lounge, a couch, if you will. And they would lean on one elbow and eat with the other. But it is that ordinary table, kind of like yours and mine. But it was the stuff on the table and why they did it that was so significant. Now, you and I, most of us, are not Jewish. We don't have these traditions ingrained in us. But these guys who were with Jesus, every item on that table a Jewish person would have expected, because the reason they were at that table was because of a thing they call Passover. It would have included things like a little bit of bitter root that they would eat because of the bitterness. It would remind them of something. And there would be the shank of a lamb that had been cooked. There was an unleavened bread. There would be wine. And they would actually take one cup and pass it all around, because that was a part of what this whole ceremony, so that they would never forget. But these Jewish men at this table that they were sitting at knew what all that meant. Because Passover went all the way back to the time of Moses. And the bitter root, or the parsley dipped into the salt water and they would eat it, would be to remind them of the bitter tears of suffering that they had gone through, their people had gone through. The lamb shank would have been a reminder of the instruction to sacrifice a lamb and then to take the blood and then to smear it on the doorposts and across the lintel so that the death angel would pass over their house. And the unleavened bread reminded them that they did not have time to allow that bread to rise, because what God was about to do would be swift, it would be fast, and they had to make an exit quickly. But on this Passover night, when Jesus is around this table with all of his friends, Jesus goes through that rather lengthy meal, and then he kicks it up a notch. Which is interesting, because you didn't play with the traditions of Passover. It wasn't yours to do. And yet Jesus was always just a little bit of a troublemaker, and still is. The one piece of unleavened bread in the ceremony that was unbroken, he reaches in and he takes it after the regular part of the meal. He took that unleavened bread, hadn't had time to rise, didn't have any yeast. It had so much meaning about purity and the swift deliverance of God. But he took that unleavened bread and he told his disciples that the bread that he broke in front of them, he said, this is a symbol of my body. Which, understand, we get to look at it in 2020 retrospect. They are sitting there confused because this man confused them over and over and over on a Thursday night, and they do not know what's coming Friday. And he says, this broken bread that I have just broken for you, this is my body. You say, well, is that really his body? Well, I don't think so, because, you know, Jesus also said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have taken you under my wing? Just because Jesus said that does not make him a chicken, okay? Jesus said, I am the door. I don't think he meant that he is, you know, about yay tall, this big, and has hinges. I think he was speaking to something much, much more deep. And because he was doing an object lesson in front of them, my body will be broken. They will not understand that until about 24 hours later. Then he took that cup of wine that they would have shared, and they'd already passed it around four times. He takes it up one more time, and he told them, he said, you know what? This wine, this fruit of the vine, he said, this cup is my blood. It is the symbol of something even beyond what the Passover has taught you. Luke records this, and Luke was an extremely thorough historian. Luke 22, and I'm reading verses 14 and then 19 and 20. Luke records this and says, when the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. And he took some bread, and he took some wine. It says he took some bread and gave thanks to God for that piece of bread, that broken. He said he broke it into pieces and he gave it to the disciples and he said to them, this is my body, which is given for you. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. Don't ever forget. And then after supper, he took another cup of wine. And he said, this cup is the new covenant, the new agreement, the new we are going to get along. This cup is the new covenant between God and his people. And it is an agreement confirmed with my blood. It is literally signed in blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. It wasn't poured out right at that moment, but 24 hours later, they would get it. In other words, he says to his disciples, just like he's saying to you and me today, it's a simple meal. The other one, very complex, very drawn out. But he said to them, you are my followers, and we're doing something new, and you need to share this simple two-element meal together. And when you do it, the point is not the bread, and the point is not the wine, the point is me, Jesus says. I need you to remember me, and you need to remember what I have done for you, because you're going to get confused about a lot of things. But you need to understand a few things, and you must never let go of them, and that is, I have come to set you free from the penalty of sin because my body is broken for payment for that sin so that you don't have to pay for your own sin. Amen. And whenever you take up this cup, you need to understand that my death also, because I signed this covenant in blood, I have the authority to actually give you a brand new life. You don't have your old life. You let go of that. You have a new life, and you've repented. You've turned. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do what Jesus tells me to do. Another way I could say it, and we could go off on this for hours at a time, but I'm just saying, at the table that Jesus calls us to, I find mercy and I find grace. The bread, the broken body of Jesus, that is mercy. I deserved that punishment, but he took it. That's what mercy is. I don't get what I deserve. And the cup, he says, I'm giving you a brand new covenant with God, and I'm signing it in my blood so you don't have to. That's grace. First, he gives me mercy, which is I don't get what I do deserve. And then he turns around and says, I'm going to give you something that you don't deserve. That's grace. So the table is set. This table is set. The reason I told you earlier that you need to confront any sin or weakness in your life, that's important because you've got to acknowledge that you are not God, but he is. You confess it. You agree with him that he is right and you are wrong about your sin. You also realize that the reason Jesus said is you need to leave your offering and then go and make it right with a brother is because relationships are where it's at. Relationship with God, relationship with other people. If you have any need to strengthen any relationship, you need to do it. Don't put it off anymore. Ultimately, what we're called to do when we come to the Lord's Supper, or also known as communion, is we're asking ourselves, is Christ and his body, the church, the stackpole, the number one priority of my life? And then you have to ask yourself, if not, why not? Because at least from my perspective on all of this and what God's done for so, so long to redeem us to himself, I cannot find anything more or higher priority than what I've just described to you. So, before we share this meal, I just want you to take a moment to attend to that right now. Make it right. With your head bowed, your eyes closed, I need to ask you a couple of questions. Does your heart ache for those that you wish were here? Then I say to you, reach out this week and point them to Christ with both your words and your gracious and merciful actions. Jesus, we come to your table right now. We've been here before, but maybe today we need a breakthrough, because what I'm asking for and have been asking of you is, would you please reveal not just more about the intricacies of a Passover meal. I want you to reveal more about who you are. What is your character like? Because I want to know what those things are, and then I want to mimic them. I want to pattern my life after that. So I'm asking you, God, and on behalf of my church family, would you please strengthen our resolve as we remember the sacrifice that you have made for us. The words thank you don't seem enough, but that's all I know to say. Thank you for all that you've done for us. It is in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Okay, we've arrived at that spot, y'all. Found out how to get to that wafer? You have the juice? It all goes by so fast, but don't miss what we're doing. And I say to you, if maybe you were not a Christ follower and you walked in here today, I ask you in this moment, with all the sincerity you can muster from the core of who you are, say to him, Lord, I'm about to take this bread and this juice, and it is my first step of faith in you. I want you to forgive me of my sin because you paid for it all. And then I want to follow you because you have established a new covenant with me. Come to Christ today. Amen. If for some reason, like, yeah, loved what I heard today, but I'm not there yet, well, then just put that stuff aside. You don't need it. It's fine. Nothing's going to happen. But I invite everyone who is ready to participate in this meal, let's open this up. And if you'll take that piece of bread in your hand, Luke 22:19, Jesus said that this bread represents, as he said, my body, which is given for you, which is the word substitute. It is substituted for you. And then he said, do this in remembrance of me. As you eat that bread, just remember that Jesus took your place. Substitutionary atonement, they call it. And he paid the ultimate complete price for your sin. Now let's take the cup. In Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus said that this cup is the symbol of the new covenant, he said, between God and his people. It is an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. It is an agreement that's signed in blood. It makes it possible for you and me to be in a one-on-one friendship relationship with God. That's amazing. So let's drink to remember Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for dying for us. Now would you please help us to live for you.